I want to welcome those of you who are in our refuge worship service, and after the Bible study this morning, Pastor Andy will be leading you in a time of remembering what our Savior did at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. What a great way to begin the new year. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open to Hebrews chapter 9. And several of you are visiting with us this morning, and because of that, you're unfamiliar with what we have been doing on Sunday mornings over the past year. Our study has been in the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, every Sunday for 2011. And we're going to continue doing that for this year, 2012. This will probably be a two-year study by the time we are done, second only to our study of the book of Romans, which took 2.5 years. One of the incredible fringe benefits of studying the Bible verse by verse is the preacher doesn't choose the topic for Sunday. God does. One of the downfalls that we preachers often run into is, if we're not careful, we'll end up preaching those things that we like talking about. We will teach in those areas that we are most comfortable in. But when you are forced to go verse by verse, you must address what God says. And sometimes what God says may not be necessarily what you would say. One of my heroes in ministry was a man named Charles Spurgeon. You've heard me mention him many times. He preached in the 1800s in London, England. Rochelle and I recently were at his church that is still standing and still being used. Mr. Spurgeon, in 1857, taught on the very text that I'm about to read for you. And while he was teaching, in his introduction, he gave an illustration that I would like to borrow this morning. He said, imagine, if you will, the captain of a ship who's in the middle of a storm. The waves are beating the ship. The wind is tearing apart the sails. And at the height of the storm, the captain abandons the upper deck. He goes down into his cabin, and via candlelight, he pulls out an encyclopedia and begins reading on the nature of Atlantic storms. What kind of captain would he be to abandon his ship in the middle of a fight to go down in his office and read an encyclopedia? He said, suppose, if you will, another illustration, a man on the battlefield who is wounded, and the medic comes to him, and the man, with his wounds bleeding onto the ground, queries the medic as to the nature of the weapon that wounded him. What kind of fool, Spurgeon said, would this man be? Instead of asking the physician, can you heal me? He wants to find out about the nature of the weapon that wounded him. Spurgeon concluded his illustration with a third fool. He said, suppose a man is battling with his personal sin, and he spends all of his time with these great questions about the nature and origin of sin, why he is the way he is, but he never finds healing for his sin. Spurgeon said, those three men are fools because, and this is his phrase, they trifle with subtleties while they neglect certainties, meaning they're messing around with questions that are not the important ones. What is important is how to be saved, how to be healed, how to be delivered. Maybe you're here this morning, and 2011 has been a rough year. Maybe you've made mistakes that you're saying to yourself, I wish I could have that day over again. Maybe you've done something or said something, and you have felt an utter failure because of your words or your actions. And you're here this morning, and your mind is racing a million miles an hour because you're thinking to yourself, how did this happen? How did I get in this situation? And you keep playing over and over again in your head the events that led to your storm or your wound or your problem. May I suggest to you this morning that you could be trifling with subtleties while neglecting the certainty. What is certain for us this morning is that there is healing for people who have blown it. There is healing for people who are wounded. God provides deliverance for those who are in the midst of personal battles. And I would like to show you that that healing, that cleansing, that forgiveness, that balm comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. I saw on the news this week that Fox News Channel ran a poll around Christmas, and they asked the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And the three choices were A, Pontius Pilate, B, the Jews, C, the priests. Well, the Jews, rightfully so, were irate that Fox News would run such a poll. They called it anti-Semitic and so on. And frankly, again, I feel for them because that poll misses the Bible completely. It was not Pontius Pilate, nor was it the Jews, nor was it the priests, who ultimately bore responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. God put to death his Son. God slew the Son he loved. You say, well, now wait a minute. It wasn't the hands of God that put the nails in the hands of Jesus Christ. It wasn't God in person who placed him on that cross at Calvary. Yes, your physical eye would not have seen God. He cannot be seen. He is spirit. Oh, but he used the wicked hands of men to accomplish his purpose. And that is what our text is all about this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death, that is his death, has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that is the law, the Old Testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the law, the first covenant, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law of God, Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, that is a branch with leaves on it. And Moses sprinkled both the book of the law itself and all the people with the blood and the water, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, Moses sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I want to show you three quick things from this text this morning. Number one, the Hebrews, the Jews, the people of God in the Old Testament, worshiped God on the basis of shed blood. This has been our study throughout the book of Hebrews. I have shown you all kinds of pictures that graphically illustrate how the Hebrews worshiped. Let me just remind you, the temple pictured here was the place of worship where the Jews came to bring their sacrifices as they approached God. Within the temple, there was a courtyard with an altar pictured right here. At this altar, sacrifices were offered: bulls for priests, goats for the people, pigeons for the poor. The blood was shed in the courtyard by the priests on behalf of God's people. We come to worship here in 2012 and everything's nice and clean and neat. Oh, but when a Hebrew in the Old Testament went to worship, everything was covered with blood. The white robes of the priests were covered with blood. Blood was all over the altar, dripping down. Blood was on the ground so that in places where there was dirt, it had turned to mud. Blood was everywhere. The priest had sprinkled the blood. The priest had spilled the blood. The priest had shed the blood. Hebrew worship in the Old Testament was full of blood. The goats that were offered. We've mentioned the goats in our study of Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. These goats were a foreshadowing of the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Every sacrifice prescribed by God in the law given to Moses and his people was a shadow, a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. When the high priest would take the blood of the goat and go into the temple itself and stand before the curtain, remember, he would sprinkle the blood before the curtain, then slide inside the Holy of Holies, and only he, the high priest, would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and the Spirit of God, typified, viewed by the Hebrews in the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, would descend and commune with the priest when the blood had been applied on the altar. And the high priest would speak on behalf of the people, and God, through an audible voice, would speak to the high priest, giving direction. We have seen in our study of Hebrews that from the time of Ezekiel in the Old Testament until the coming of Jesus Christ, the glory of God departed the temple because of the disobedience of the Hebrews to the covenant God had made with them. So that worship continued for the Hebrews from the time of Ezekiel to the time of Christ. But the Spirit of God was not in it. And I have reminded you that any time the Spirit of God is absent from religion, even Christian religion, there arises legalism and religious performance. And by the way, during this time period, you have the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when Jesus came, the Bible says, in him all the glory of the Godhead bodily dwelt. When you saw Jesus, he himself said, You, when you see me, see the Father. The Spirit, the Father, resided within the Son. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Why did Jesus come? The Scripture tells us, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Jesus died at the cross of Calvary, the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. It was a picture that he had finished. He had fulfilled the law. He was what the law pointed to. It was over. It was done. Christ had died. The sacrifice of God had been provided. Now watch this. The blood of the covenant that we read about in our text was the seal of the agreement between God and man. When God gave Moses the first covenant called the law, remember what we have said about that first covenant. It was an if-then conditional covenant. God said to Moses, tell my people, if you will obey me, then I will bless you. When you disobey me, I will kill you. Now think with me about that. Some of you are here and you're saying to yourself, why in the world would God ever require the life of a person who disobeyed him? In your mind, you're thinking of God in terms of someone who's always benevolent, who's like a big Santa Claus in heaven, who would always just pat the head of people like little kids, wanting to give them heavenly gifts and so on, and you have lost sight of the nature of the biblical God. God is spirit, and he is holy. And he transcends your ability to even comprehend. He is all-powerful. He is the creator of the world. And he resides in his glory, which you cannot approach because you are a rebel. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So when a Hebrew went into the temple, having this sense of violating the law of God, which, by the way, every Hebrew did, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they thought they kept the law. And this is why Paul wrote the book of Romans. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was proving to the Pharisees that they had failed the law, and they were deserving of death. When a Hebrew in the Old Testament, having this sense of being a failure before God, walked into the temple courtyard, he saw blood everywhere. And he's thinking to himself, that should be me. I should be dead. But God had provided an escape. All of the sacrifices in the law, all of the things that were brought, the bulls and the goats and the pigeons, were foreshadowing the day when God would bring to the world his lamb. The Hebrews never found their conscience cleansed when a sacrifice bled. They never had this sense that their sins were dealt with. They always felt fear. God could not be approached because the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. Oh. But Jesus, the night before he died, he took a cup of wine and he said to his disciples, this is the blood of the new agreement, the new covenant. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He took the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. As often as you eat it, remember me. Now, why were his disciples to remember Christ? Well, for this reason. The new covenant is different from the old covenant in one fundamental way. The old covenant was conditioned upon your obedience. But the new covenant is an unconditional agreement, meaning when you are in the new covenant and you come to faith in Christ, God makes you a promise that is not conditioned upon your obedience, not conditioned upon your performance. It is a promise that revolves around the performance of His Son. This is why, in the new agreement, this side of the cross, when you come before God, you can have your conscience cleansed and your fear removed, and the omnipotent Creator who resides in His glory, who transcends your understanding, your invisible Heavenly Father, can be approached even though you've blown it, even though you've messed up in 2011, even though you have failed as a husband, as a father, even though you fear you will never perform adequately, you can come before your Father, slipping behind the curtain, and you can boldly approach Him because your faith is not in your performance as it was in the days of the Hebrews. Your faith is in the performance of Christ. And in your time of need, whatever it is, you come before Him and make your requests, and they are met. I'm going to close by showing you this unconditional new covenant agreement between God and His people is sealed with the blood of Christ. That's the meaning of our text. In the Old Testament, the law, everything to do with Hebrew worship, was cleansed by blood. And you could almost say there was no worship, no forgiveness, no cleansing, except for blood. Now, this side of the cross, this is what we say. Christianity is all about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what you receive when you put your faith in His shed blood. You receive access to God. Unequivocal access. You don't need a priest. You don't need to purge yourself, to clean yourself up in order to approach. You have unequivocal access because the blood cleanses you of your sin. Second, your conscience can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Do you know why people throughout the world, religious people, are constantly attempting to do things to cover their guilt? Because they have never come to grips that it is only through the shedding of Christ's blood that there is forgiveness of their sins. Religion that bypasses the blood of Christ will never cleanse the conscience of the sinner. Third, the guarantee that you and I will never be cut off from the goodness of God is part of the promise. Hebrews 7, verse 25. When you come before God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you have an unconditional guarantee. You will never be cut off from God's goodness. Have you ever considered the fact that your fear of the future, fear of illness, fear of the world ending, fear of failure, your fear of the future is directly correlated and in proportion to your trust or lack of trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you tell me that you are deeply committed to God. When you fear the future, you have very little understanding of what the shed blood of Jesus Christ does. It is a covenant. It is a last will and testament. Jesus died at Calvary and shed his blood and rose from the grave, entered into the heavenlies, and says to the Father, "Every one, Father, that you have given me, everyone who trusts in me, Father, we shall be good to them at all times, for every reason, we shall be good." If you're ever at the hospital and you're with a loved one who is dying, God is good. If you ever get a notice that you've lost your job, God is good. If your wife leaves you for a season, God is good. If your spouse of 50 years dies, God is good. If your child of 5 years dies, God is good. Because the new agreement, the new covenant, binds the goodness of God to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's his last will and testament. Fourth, you and I receive the promise that we will always have God's abundant grace in our time of need. Five, we receive the promise of an eternal inheritance that is earned by Christ and given to us. I could go on and on and on. But you see, here's the point. If you're here this morning and you feel a failure, or you're in the middle of a storm, or you've been wounded by life, and you have all of these questions going over and over and over in your head. Why am I here? How did I get here? Why am I the way I am? You're trifling with subtleties. I'm encouraging you to go straight to the certainty. And the certainty is this: when you trust the blood of Christ, the medic has healed you. The sails are full in the storm. You are cleansed of your sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with the shedding of blood, you are right with the God who has every legal right to put you to death. You're okay with him because of Jesus Christ. Now I know that this message is absolutely abhorred by the world. This message is absolutely the cause of disdain by people who say, "I don't want anything to do with that." I understand all that. That's why you get into these raging debates of who killed Jesus. For heaven's sake, if you don't understand that God put to death his son for you, you'll always be asking the question, who killed him? But when you recognize that Jesus fulfilled all the patterns that God established through Moses in the Old Testament, then you will worship God in the midst of trusting his Son. I can think of no better way to begin the new year than by saying, thank you, God, for the gift of your Son. And I urge every one of you who has come to faith in Jesus Christ to forget the past, to allow the blood to cleanse you, and to move forward in 2012, resting in the goodness and the grace and the love and the forgiveness of your Heavenly Father as seen in the Son whom we love. Let's pray together.